We're turning this morning to 1 Peter. First Epistle of Peter, and we're going to begin our reading in chapter 2 at verse 21. We're going to read down through chapter 3 and verse 7. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And then we'll trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider this passage, let's ask the Lord's help in a word of prayer. We've just been singing and asking the Lord to speak to our hearts through his word. I trust that was your prayer, and if not, I trust that you will make it your prayer now as we come and ask him for his help. Our Father in heaven, we do come humbly confessing our need of your help. We do echo what we have just been singing. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Make us receptive to your word. Teach us from your word. Send your spirit among us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to listen. And I pray that your spirit would take the word and apply it to each soul here. May we each hear from you. May we each meet with you. And may you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I told a few people this week that I have never dreaded preaching a text like I have dreaded preaching this morning. When I started this series on 1 Peter, I knew that chapter 3 was coming, and I knew I would have to deal with this passage. I don't know, I suppose I hoped that maybe I could skip it, or I would never get there, that the Lord would come back, something where I wouldn't have to deal with this passage. I've struggled with passages before in preparation, but not like this week, or really for the past couple months since the last time I preached from 1 Peter, and knew that the next time I preached from 1 Peter, we would be dealing with this passage. I'm not going to lie, this week was hard. The study was hard, grappling with the text was hard, wrestling with the Lord was hard, and standing up here right now is even harder. And you don't know how badly that I have wanted to walk out that door for the past 40 minutes or however long it's been since we started. In case you didn't gather from the verses that we have just read, we're dealing with the relationship today that husbands and wives are to have with each other. So let me deal with the, at least what I see as the 10-ton elephant that's in this room, or at least hanging over my head waiting to fall on top of me and crush me. how does a 26-year-old single guy preach on marriage? The easy answer is I have no idea. Let me explain. When a pastor comes to study God's word, there are several things that take place. He has to first understand the meaning of God's word and the original context. What were the cultural situations? What was the economic situation, the political situation, the family, the religious, all of these different situations? What were these people dealing with when the Lord addressed them? Why did God say what he said to the people that he said it to in the way that he said it? Having figured out the original setting, he then has to figure out what the main truth of the passage is and bring it into today's setting, today's culture, today's world. And then he has to apply that word. These are the, I suppose in some sense, the academic steps that get taught to pastors when they're in seminary. But any preacher who is concerned with reaching his people has to first be moved by that word. It has to grip his own soul in the life that he is living, in the setting that he is in, and the struggles that he has. God has to first speak to him in order that he can speak to others. And as he is gripped by that word, he forms and he shapes the message that the Lord has given to him. And in presenting that word, he often draws upon his own life experience to illustrate and explain that word to those who are listening to him. So that gives you some idea of the process of what goes on during the week. So I return to my question. How does a 26-year-old single guy deal or preach on a passage dealing with marriage? I have no idea. I have no experience to draw upon. I have no life lessons learned in the trials of marriage. I have no sympathetic ear being able to say that I've been there and been through that. So the easy answer is that I don't know. Great, what am I doing up here this morning then if I don't know how to preach this passage? Well, there's another answer to that question. I have every idea how I must preach on this passage, and the answer, while easy to say, was not easy to come to. I have a message that God has worked upon my own heart. A message that is burning inside of me, that has dealt with me where I am at in the life that I live, and it is a message that I want to convey to each one of you, even though I have wanted to ignore it and tried to ignore it at times. That message refuses to go away, and the Lord keeps calling me back to this passage to deal with what it says and to preach the word that he has given to me. The short answer is that I preach this passage by being incredibly vulnerable this morning. And I hate being vulnerable. It's against my nature. It's against my personality. It's hard to open the walls of my heart and let people in. But if I'm going to be able to communicate the truth of this passage, then I have to be vulnerable this morning. Of course, that's what Scripture teaches love is all about. Love is about being vulnerable. And I love you all. And I want to convey this word that God has given to me. So bear with me just a few more moments. We're going to get to these verses. We're going to consider what the Lord has for us. But I have a couple other things to share with you before we get to these verses. Let me let you into the life of someone who is single in the church. Before I say anything else, I'm not looking for any sympathy. I'm not looking to criticize anyone. I'm just opening my heart and letting you know what goes on, because I want you to understand how I can approach this passage and the Lord can still speak to me and through me. Sometimes single people can feel like second-class citizens in the church, especially once you get into the later stages of college and then beyond. It's almost like singleness is expected in high school and maybe early college, but by the time you get to the end of college, if you're not in a relationship or you're not married, then something's wrong with you. And your oddity only increases as the years go on. When you see people you haven't seen in a long time, one of the first three or four questions they ask you is, are you dating anybody yet? Or when are you getting married? Or some similar question. I speak for myself, but I've read a lot, and I think I speak for others. We get tired of that question. It's almost as if my life just isn't what it should be or could be because I'm single. And it's not just in the church that it's this way. It's a general cultural pattern around us. Not that long-term commitment is necessarily encouraged by the world, but if you're not in one relationship, you're in another one. And so singleness is still viewed as something that is odd. And single people often are the recipients of well-intended advice and encouragement that, while well-intended, is not always encouraging. Just keep hanging in there. God has someone for you. Maybe he does. Maybe he doesn't. Am I supposed to live the rest of my life hanging on for something that maybe the Lord doesn't have? Or just be patient because everything will work out in the Lord's timing, that maybe he's not going to work out in that way? Sometimes it goes this way. Marriage is hard and full of its own difficulties. It's not all people say it is. It's not all that you might think it is. That's true enough. Marriage is hard and full of difficulties. You have two sinners living together, two people creating difficulties instead of one. But let me turn that around. In marriage, you have two people creating difficulties and two people sinning and having to work through those difficulties. But you have two people that are encouraging each other. You have two people that are supposed to be sharpening each other. I create my own problems, and I have to face my own sin on a daily basis, many times on my own. Not saying that perspective is necessarily biblical or wise. We're going to deal with that more in the verses when we get to them. I'm just trying to be honest. Sometimes it's presented, marriage isn't all that it's said to be. Well, sometimes singleness isn't all it's said to be either. So why do I say all of this? And what does it have to do with 1 Peter chapter 3? Well, all these things came rushing back this week as I read one well-meaning commentator. He said, through this teaching on 1 Peter 3, those who are single gain understanding as to how they should pray for their married brothers and sisters. True enough, I can gain insight on how better to pray for those of you gathered this morning that are married. No problems with that statement. He goes on. They gain understanding for themselves in preparation for their own possible marriage. But what about if I never get married? Is there still anything that I can learn from this passage? He went on to add that since God's grace is fundamental to this relationship, we can learn more about how Christ loves the church and how the church should respond. And that's the best comment he made when dealing with single people. But what about my day-to-day living? Does this passage or any other passage on marriage or the family, raising your children, any other aspect of family life, does this have anything to do with me in my day-to-day living as I seek to live for the Lord? Or am I just supposed to brush up on these passages when I want a reminder of how to pray for people? After all, we ought to take everything we learn from Scripture and pray for the Lord to teach us and pray for the Lord to work graciously in others' lives. So here's my biggest difficulty in interacting with this passage today. Does it actually have anything to do with my life as I seek to live for the Lord today, tomorrow? If not, I have some very large portions of Scripture that I can dismiss. And I don't really want to have that attitude towards any part of Scripture that it has absolutely no bearing, no relevance on my life. Because Scripture itself says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for construction, or for instruction in righteousness. Brush up on Timothy. Remember what I said earlier. I'm here this morning because I do have a message that is burning in me that I have to get out. Yes, this passage primarily deals with marriage, and we're going to look at those verses in that light. But this passage has implications for the life of the church as well. And we're going to look at these verses in that light too. So I'm sorry for the really long introduction. Sorry for the personal story. But I need you to understand where I'm coming from. I need those of you this morning who aren't married to know where you need to be coming from as you come to this passage. It speaks to all of us. I'm coming from the perspective of someone who is single, and yet who still has their single life challenged by this passage of Scripture. There is a word here for all of us, no matter what stage of life you find yourself at. I'm not going to recap everything we have looked at in 1 Peter. I'm simply going to remind you of the overall theme. How to live as citizens of heaven in a foreign country. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at heavenly citizens at home. I'm going to give you my 3 points so you know where we're going. This passage deals in the first place with the Christian wife. Then it moves to the Christian husband. We're going to deal with both this morning, so be patient. But we're going to conclude this morning by looking at the other Christian home, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that when we get there. So let's begin this morning by looking at the Christian wife. Talk about going from the frying pan of dealing with marriage from the perspective of single man into the fire. Let me say 2 things. Everything I'm about to say comes from a heart of love in Christ, and everything I'm about to say comes with an awareness that these verses have been abused, they've been misinterpreted, they've been misapplied, they've been used throughout church history to put women down, to tyrannize them, and to subject them to a place that is not biblical. I'm conscious of that this morning. There are biblical phrases and words that Peter uses, though, and I'm going to use them. So all I ask is that you put aside some of your natural aversion to these words. It's not the biblical concept that's been wrong. It's been the application of it throughout the centuries. So let's look and see what the Lord has to say from his word and bring it into our lives today. So what does Peter have to say to the Christian wife? And before I go on, men, be listening, because when we get to the 3rd point, we're going to come back to some of these things. So don't tune out. Don't forget. Pay attention. First, Peter speaks of the role of the Christian wife. Her role is summed up in verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, the word of God, they may be won without a verbal, spoken word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. The role of the wife can be summed up by 2 words. Respectful submission. So there it is. That word that raises such a storm and that we have a natural aversion to. What does Peter mean when he speaks of respectful submission? He's speaking here of a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It's a way of living that every Christian wife is to practice. It's a way of living that's to be practiced regardless of whether or not her husband is saved. It is a way of living that is to be practiced regardless of whether or not her husband is worthy of respect or worthy of submission. It's a way of living that's directed primarily at God. Let me see if I can explain what this way of life looks like by giving you some of the details of what life was like for wives in Peter's day. The circumstances for a wife in Peter's day were very bleak. She didn't have much, if any, say in politics. She didn't have much, if any, say in who she married. She didn't have much, if any, say in where she lived, of how the home was run. Depending on where you lived in the Roman Empire, you might have a little more say than in other places. But the economy of the home, the affairs there, she didn't have much say. On top of that, she was expected to follow her husband wherever he went without question. His friends were to be her friends. His religion, the gods that he worshipped, were to be her gods and her religion. So you can imagine the tension that would arise when a wife would be converted and start following Jesus Christ. If she was a Christian, she would not be following her husband's religion or her husband's gods. And the natural tendency for her would be to witness to her husband and seek to win him to Christ, and that's commendable. But what seemed to be the case was that some women would preach to their husbands and yet live in defiance of their husbands in other areas of life. Not just in religion, but other areas of home life as well. And so Peter addresses them in their situation. Here were saved women, many of them married to pagan men who served pagan gods and often treated their wives with contempt and disgust. They didn't really deserve much respect, and it seemed as if they deserved very little submission. So Peter explains in great detail what God requires of Christian wives. He requires a respectful submission in all areas of the home. Respectful submission was a way of life. It was a way they were supposed to live. Let me just say, this is why there are so many verses in this passage dealing with the wife and so few dealing with the husband. It's not because women need more correction. It's not because they were rebelling more than men. It's because they were in a much harder situation. God, through Peter's words, was speaking to these women where they were at, meeting their needs. Thus, the length of the passage. So, respectful submission. Peter describes it this way. It is a lifestyle that seeks to win the husband for Jesus Christ without ever saying a word. It's a lifestyle of service. It's a lifestyle of honor and respect, a pure lifestyle. And this type of lifestyle is not easy. It does not require the giving up of your opinion, and it does not make you less of a person. We'll see more of the equality between men and women in a few moments. It does not mean that you are to give in to your husband's will no matter what. Remember, Peter's writing to women who were married to unsaved men, and if those men were to tell them to do something contrary to Scripture, they were not to do what is contrary to Scripture. They were to obey God rather than men. So respectful submission does not mean that you have no say in what goes on in your home or in your life. Respectful submission is about your conduct. You do give up your right to having the final say in a matter. The final decision rests with your husband, but that's not even an adequate summation of what Peter is trying to convey here. Submission is all about your conduct. You're serving quietly, letting your actions speak louder than your words. You're serving respectfully, honoring your husband through your actions. You're serving purely. Your service isn't tainted by a desire to gain something or win something from him. It's a service from a loving heart. It's a lifestyle. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to love one another with a pure heart. Well, now here he's saying that wives are to love their husbands with a pure heart through their actions, through their lifestyle, through the way they interact in the home. That's what the role of respectful submission is all about. It's loving service that speaks louder than any word that you could ever say. For those wives here this morning who may find themselves in very difficult situations, here's the promise of God's word for you. Your husbands can be won. Your husbands can be influenced. Your husbands can see the gospel message without you ever saying a word to them. They can see the truth of the gospel through your actions, and the Lord can use those gospel actions to work a change in their heart in some ways even more than any gospel word that you could ever say. So strive for this lifestyle that speaks more than your words can say. Peter goes on. After stating the role, he gives the characteristics of the Christian wife. She's characterized by inner beauty. Verses 3 through 4 say, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Here again is another verse that often is taken completely out of context, and it's been used in the modesty debate. You shouldn't wear this, you should wear that, you should wear the other thing. A Christian woman dresses like this or that. But if you take verse 3 and make it all about clothes, you miss the point of what Peter is trying to convey in this passage. Peter is much more concerned with what is to characterize a Christian wife than exactly what clothes she wears. What Peter says is that a Christian wife is not focused on clothes. She's not focused on jewelry. She's focused on her heart. She's focused on those inner qualities that ought to define her. Women in Peter's day were characterized by this ostentatious display of wealth, of just wearing as much jewelry as they possibly could, with having these intricate and ornate hairstyles that proclaim their status and their wealth. And it was all about that. That's what came to characterize these women. And Peter's saying, forget that. Forget this over-the-top display of wealth and grandeur. He doesn't forbid jewelry. He doesn't forbid nice hairstyles. He doesn't forbid nice clothing. But in the words of one commentator, wives should not focus on hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing, but on who they are in their relationship with God, to their inner self. I imagine that if Peter were writing today, he would use this illustration. Maybe he wouldn't. Maybe it's just me. Pinterest is okay. But don't become so preoccupied with Pinterest that you make your life all about the latest recipe, the latest interior design for your home, the latest fashion, the latest parenting tip, the latest whatever it is. Pinterest is okay, but don't let what you see on Pinterest govern and dictate your life. Don't characterize yourself according to the standards of Pinterest. He's not prohibiting Pinterest or whatever else the latest thing is. I'm not even sure if there's something else that's come out. But Pinterest should have a backseat to cultivating your relationship, your pursuit of God. Don't let the world characterize you by saying that you have not arrived as a wife if your house doesn't look like this, or your wardrobe doesn't match this wardrobe, or if you don't parent like this. Be concerned with what God wants you to be characterized by. And he mentions two things here, a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. Gentle, this word's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It has the idea of not insisting upon your own rights, not being pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. It's a characteristic that fits the role that Peter has just set forth. Respectful submission is characterized by gentleness, putting others before yourself, treating them with care, serving them, caring for them, and doing it in a quiet manner. Not with a loud and notice me kind of attitude, not with this lifestyle that projects yourself, but with a quiet attitude, quietly working behind the scenes. Gentleness and quietness, these are the characteristics of an inner beauty, a beauty that shines brighter than any physical beauty ever can. A beauty that lasts longer than any physical beauty ever can. A beauty that's more rewarding than any physical beauty ever can be. That's the type of beauty that Christian wives are to cultivate. Peter gives examples for the Christian wife to follow as well. Peter speaks of these women of old and in particular draws attention to Sarah. Let me say, Sarah was by no means perfect. But she does exemplify some of the characteristics that Peter has just been setting forth. She left her home country. She left her extended family to follow him. She walked faithfully with Abraham through many trials, through many difficulties. She suffered through barrenness. She suffered through famines. She followed where he went. She loved and worshiped God alongside of him. She respectfully submitted to him. So you have that example, and you can read of her life in Genesis and see what Scripture records. But Peter gives an even greater example. And we see that example at the end of chapter 2 in the verses that we read there. And that's the example of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that the word gentle is only used a handful of times. Most often it is used to speak of Jesus. As Peter urges the wives to be cultivating that gentle spirit, he's telling them to have the spirit that Jesus had during his ministry on earth. He was kind. He was patient. He was caring. He served others. He tenderly met their needs. Jesus stands forth as the preeminent object, or the preeminent example of submission. What do the gospel records so often record of Jesus? I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. I do the works of my Father. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Jesus was submissive to the will of his Father. It didn't make him any less of a person. It didn't make him less than who he was. But it did enhance his beauty. It did enhance his love. It did enhance his service. He was equal with God. He was equal with God the Father. He was equal with God the Holy Spirit. He was the second person of the Trinity. He had authority. He had rights. He deserved a certain station. And yet he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took on that role of a suffering servant, and he respectfully submitted to his Father. There's your example this morning. There's your model. Is submission hard? Yes. Does your husband deserve it? No. But you didn't deserve to have Jesus come and die for you. You didn't deserve to have Jesus come and freely give up all that was his right and his authority to suffer and die on your behalf. But he did it anyway. He did it because he loved you and he cared for you. He did it that you might have the grace that you need to carry out the role that God has called you to carry out. So your example is Jesus. Peter says one final word to Christian wives. He gives them motivation. He speaks in verse 5 of those women of old that they trusted and they hoped in God. So here's your motivation to carry out this role. It is your trust. It is your hope. It is your reliance, your dependence upon God. As you cultivate your relationship with him, as you set your expectations, as you set your confidence, as you trust him and seek him to fulfill and complete and satisfy your needs, as you see his love, and as you recognize what he has called you to, as you trust in him to supply all of your needs, then you will submit. William Hendrickson said, "Hope in God is true holiness. They knew that God would never fail them, whatever their circumstances were. True holiness trusts God. And as you trust God, as you seek for him, as you seek him, as you seek to live for him, submission is part of that. Cultivating your walk with God, learning to trust him more, that is your motivation. That is where the ability and the desire to fulfill what God has called you to fulfill comes from." Let me read you one more quote. "The good conduct of wives should stem from their relationship with God. Wives do not submit in order to satisfy a husband's vanity or to promote his reputation. Neither do they submit to show how godly they are, nor to avoid conflict, nor to impress the neighbors, nor to manipulate their husbands, and not even because she thinks he is wise. She submits because of her relationship with and trust in God." That's your motivation. Do you struggle with the desire to fulfill God's role for you? Then seek him. Trust him. Hope in him. Are you trapped in a marriage that has you feeling that you're hopeless? Hope in God. In the most difficult situations of marriage, look to Jesus. He's your example. He's your motivation. He's your savior. He's your friend. Look to him and live for him. And trust that God will take care of those who trust him, because that's what he's promised to do. It's not easy. I know it's not. I can see it's not. I've been told it's not. And I don't want to make it sound like it is. Living for Jesus is never easy, because Satan opposes you. Your own flesh opposes you. But I'd encourage you this morning to look to Jesus. Seek to live for him. And as you find delight in serving him, he's going to enable you to live the way that he has called you to live. So that's Peter's word to Christian wives. But Peter doesn't end with a Christian wife. He moves on to the Christian husband. And while there may only be one verse, it's a verse that I'll put it in a way that guys often speak. It puts a hurting on you worse than any workout, run, football, hit, knockout blow, blowout victory, any other analogy you want to use. This verse hurts worse than anything you have ever felt when you come to realize what God is demanding of you. And it's this verse in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 that's haunted me as I came to this passage, because as we will see, there are things here for me. It's challenging, it's rebuking, it's demanding, and it has one of the scariest warnings in Scripture that is ever delivered to a believer. So what does Peter say to the Christian husband? Well, he starts the same way he did with the wife. He gives the role. Likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Your role is to live with understanding. How often has it been said, women, you can't understand them. They're impossible to know. Well, Scripture says otherwise. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. That word knowledge is the same word that appears in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It appears in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Knowledge is something that's gained. You learn. You increase in knowledge. Knowledge is a skill set. You have knowledge of woodworking, knowledge of finances, knowledge of computers, or whatever skill set you want to throw in there. Knowledge is something that means you have a comprehension of what a certain thing is, and you know how to use it, you know how to apply it. Knowledge is something that's gained through study, experience, hard work. It's comprehensive. When you have knowledge of something, you know the ins and outs, you know how it works. We're familiar with knowledge in the workplace for a particular skill. We're familiar with knowledge when it comes to the spiritual realm. We are to grow in our understanding of God's word. We're to read it more. We're to see who the Lord is and watch him teach and learn more of him. I'll apply that now to what Peter is saying. Husband, live with your wife according to knowledge. Understand her. Know everything that you can know about her. Listen to her. Watch her mannerisms. Learn why she acts the way she acts. Learn why she thinks the way she does. Learn what makes her tick. Learn the ins and the outs of her thinking, of her perspective on life, of her burdens, of her joys, of her likes. Learn what she loves. Learn what she hates. Learn all that you can, and then live according to that knowledge. It's not like a test when you were in school where you can learn everything, take the test, and then forget it. This is a lifelong pursuit. It's a daily increasing, and you have to act upon that knowledge. You live your life according to what you have learned. Every decision that you make is to be shaped by this knowledge. Every choice, every dollar you spend, every place you go, every job you pursue, every vacation you take, every minute you spend, everything you do ought to be in some way shaped and informed by your knowledge of your wife and what you know of her opinions, what you know of her thoughts. It doesn't mean you necessarily do everything she wants, but before you make a decision, you better have considered her opinion, because to not do so is to not live according to knowledge. You're not a tyrant. You're not a benevolent dictator. You're to consider your wife. You ought to know your wife so that you know what is best for her. Consider God's knowledge of you. Yes, it's much more comprehensive than any knowledge you can ever gain. But what does the Lord do with that knowledge? He tells us in his word that everything he does for us is for our good. Because he knows us, he can act in a way that best benefits us. Everything you do ought to be done for the good of your wife. But in order for that to happen, you have to know her. How well do you know your wife? Is she constantly frustrated by what you do? When was the last time you made a decision based upon what you know about her? live according to knowledge. That's your role. There's a characteristic that Peter gives in this verse as well. Live according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Honor. That's to be your characteristic. Why is it that we as men get honor when it comes to the battlefield? We get honor when it comes to our country and fighting and dying for freedom. We get honor when it comes to sports and how things ought to be done there. We get honor when it comes to politics and how things ought to be done there. We get honor when it comes to so many other things, but honor is lacking in our homes. Honor is to be shown in your actions. Peter says that she is the weaker vessel. He's not referring to mental capacity. He's not referring to emotions. He's not referring to spiritual matters. He's referring to physical strength. And as much as our society might not like it, and though you may find a woman here and there who is stronger than a given man, or who is faster, or who is more athletic, or something else, and there are probably women in this congregation who can do things that men in this congregation can't do, the general principle is men are stronger physically. And because men are stronger, husbands are to act with honor towards their wives. They're to speak honorably, act honorably. Essentially, husbands are to honor their wives through service. They serve their wives by considering them, helping them, caring for them. Edmund Clowney, another commentator that I read, said Peter uses the word translated precious in chapter 2 and verse 7. Literally, it means preciousness. The honor or preciousness that the husband must bestow upon his wife is not only the recognition of her place in God's ordinance of marriage. It is the honor that is hers as one of God's precious and holy people. If husbands fail to give that honor, their fellowship with their wives will suffer. How precious is your wife to you? Are you showing her how precious she is through your thoughts, through your actions? Are you showing her how precious she is by the words that you direct towards her? Are you showing her how precious she is by seeking to do what is good for her and to serve her in whatever way you can? As a Christian husband, you're to be characterized by honor. This honor and this knowledge calls for more service, more sacrifice, more laying aside of your rights, more laying aside of your position, your way, your opinion, your more selflessness, more caring love than submission ever calls for. Because you have a position of leadership, you have a position of authority, and yet you're not to abuse it. You're to use that position to further the good of your wife. So are you characterized by this honor? Peter gives a warning to the husband as well. Look at the end of verse 7. He has this phrase recorded, so that your prayers are not hindered. Failure to live according to knowledge, to have that understanding, to act upon that understanding, failure to have your actions and your words characterized by honor, that failure carries a severe discipline. God says that your prayers are going to be hindered. When you don't consider her, when you neglect her feelings, when you abuse your authority, when you do what hurts her, when you don't do what helps her, here's the warning. Your fellowship with God will be affected. Let me put it this way. Does it seem like your prayers are going nowhere? Does it seem that there are no answers? Does it seem that your prayers are being frustrated? How are you treating your wife? Your walk with God is going to be hindered or helped depending on how you are living in your God-given role. Glad there's only one verse dealing with husbands, because if there was more, it might be a little too overwhelming. There's a lot here. There's a lot to ponder. There's a lot to confess. But Peter goes on. There are two other things that he points out. He presents an example for the husband as well, and the example is the same one as the wife. The example is Jesus. Consider him as he deals with his people. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what is best. He loves us even when we're unlovely. He does not revile when reviled. He did not threaten when he suffered. He did not speak deceitfully. He never turns his people away. He's always ready and willing to listen. He sympathizes. He admonishes. He encourages. He weeps for. He protects. He defends. He died for. He loves. And he continuously gives because he loves. He continuously serves because he loves. Here's your example. Love, honor, and know as Jesus loves, honors, and knows the church. The final thing Peter mentions is the motivation. Live according to knowledge, because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Your motivation is that your wife equally inherits all that Jesus has purchased. Your motivation is that you are dealing with your spiritual equal. You are co-heirs. You're not a superior person. You've been given a different role, yes, but that doesn't make you any better and her any worse. Why is being co-heir such motivation? Again, I don't know how it is for others, but I relate best to people who are my equals. I can be irritated by those who are in a position of leadership over me, and I can be arrogant towards those who are underneath me. But I get along great with people who are my equals. So from that aspect, co-heirs can be a motivation. But there's something deeper here. Remember that you are co-heir, or remembering that you are co-heirs reminds you that you're both sinners. It reminds you that you are both in need of the grace of God. You both need the cleansing blood of Jesus. So when your wife sins, remember that sin has been dealt with because she's a co-heir. When it's hard to love, remember that she's a co-heir and you're united to her by a love of the Savior that's greater than any love you can ever express towards her. Remember that Jesus dwells in her just as he dwells in you. Remember that Jesus loves her just as he loves you. Remember that Jesus is in work, or at work in her just as he is at work in you. And if he is at work in both of you, then there's your motivation. Pursue him. And in pursuing him, you're going to pursue a better relationship with your wife. And your prayers won't be hindered. You'll enjoy fellowship with God, and you'll enjoy fellowship with your wife. Let me briefly conclude by looking at the final point from this passage. I said that this passage has something to do with everyday living, no matter what stage of life you find yourself at. Peter's been dealing with the Christian life and how to live as heavenly citizens in a foreign country. He's dealt with Christians in the government. He's dealt with Christians in the workplace, and now he's dealing with Christians in the home. And while husbands and wives build for themselves a home and a family, there is another Christian home. And so that's our final consideration, this other Christian home. I suppose I'm in somewhat of a unique situation, though it might not be so unique as I think it is. I'm single, that's not unique. I also live hundreds of miles from the closest one of my family members. I live hundreds of miles from where I grew up. My family's not in close proximity. And I suppose, again, that's not as rare as it used to be because people are much more mobile now than they were, and so people are moving away all the time. But here's my point. I don't have a home life apart from this church. I don't have fellowship apart from this church. My home is here. It is as I interact with you all that the commands of Christ to believers and how they are to act and live in the home, it is here that I fulfill those commands. And it's here, this is my burden, this is the message that I've been wanting to get across, because I have obligations placed upon me as I live in this home. You have obligations placed upon you as you live in this home, and it's everything that we've looked at. It's a different degree. It's different relationships. It's a different depth, but it's the same truths. We all have a role in this body. At some point in time, we all practice submission here. Whether it's submission to a decision by the leadership, whether it's submission and giving up of ourselves and our preferences and our desires for the good of the body, whether it's giving up things that we can do freely before the Lord with a clean conscience, but when we interact with others who are also the Lord's, we submit our preferences and put those things aside. There's submission going on. There's service that's to be going on. There's all of this that's to be going on. And knowledge. This is why verse 7 scares me. Knowledge. We're to live with each other as God's people according to knowledge. How much tension is caused in the church because we don't know each other? How much tension is there because we don't stop to consider where people are coming from, what their mindset is, what they think, what their background is, what they're going through, and we sometimes don't even care, and so we don't stop to consider. And so we form opinions, we form conclusions, because we don't know them. I think in many ways, our denomination as a whole has failed in the application of this verse, whether in our individual churches or as a whole. We don't know our people. We're to know our people. Doesn't mean you know everybody the same. Doesn't mean you know everybody to the same depth or have the same relationship with everyone. Think of it in these terms. The Lord gave the gospel, the Great Commission, right? And what did he say? Beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Take that for knowledge. There are those in this congregation, for those of you who are married, that starts with your husband or your wife, and then your children, if you have children, and then your close acquaintances, those who know you best. There's to be a certain level of knowledge and interaction with them. And then that can spread out over time. You develop more relationships. You develop better relationships with those that gather week by week in Judea, in Samaria. Samaria, those you don't get along with, those that frustrate you, those that you just don't see eye to eye and you wonder what on earth you could possibly have in common. Knowledge. We're to live with each other according to knowledge. I wonder how we do in that. I know how I don't do. And again, how much tension, how many fights and debates and strifes arise in the church because we don't know each other. Generational strifes, generational conflicts, marital conflicts, family conflicts, friendship conflicts. It's all around. But here's what the Lord commands. Live according to knowledge. Because there's a warning that goes with that. If you don't do that, your prayers are going to be hindered. And maybe that's, and I'm just being honest here, I'm not trying to criticize for the point of criticism, I'm just trying to address this text. Maybe that's our struggle as a denomination. Maybe that's our struggle here as a local church. Maybe we would see more of the Lord's growth, more of the Lord's blessing, if we would dwell with each other according to knowledge, because if not, Scripture says our prayers are going to be hindered. We have characteristics. We're to be characterized by gentleness, putting aside ourselves and serving others, honor. Our motivation, we're all co-heirs. And we're all to be pursuing God. And as we pursue Him, these relationships will build and they'll be strengthened. And we have an amazing example. We read this morning, we see Jesus.
made for a time a little lower than the angels. And he came here for you, and he came here for me, that we might fulfill these obligations that he has placed upon us. He is our example. See in him the beauty of service. See in him the beauty of unselfish love, of constantly giving and giving and giving, because you have been given so much. And what do you do when you consider the demands of this passage, and I don't live up to it, and I don't even have the demands of marriage placed upon me, and I still don't live up to this passage? There's only one thing we can do. We have to look to Jesus, because he's not only our example, he's our Savior. He's our hope. He's the one that can do in us the work that we cannot do. So look to him. Cry out to him. Repent where repentance is needed. Find the forgiveness that he offers. Live for him. I hope I've conveyed something this morning, something of what the Lord has impressed on my heart, because I want our church to grow. I want all of us to go on with the Lord. I want our families, our husbands, the wives, I want us all to go on with God. But we're only going to do that as we see Jesus, as we see his love, as we see his grace, as we see his life, his death, his resurrection, and all it means for us as we live day by day. I told you I hate being vulnerable, because this whole thing with knowledge, you have to be vulnerable. For people to know you, you have to be willing to be known. And so here's my burden, my cry, my whatever word you want to put on it. Let's be a congregation that is known for knowing each other, for caring about each other, for helping each other in our walk with God, because we're not alone. As much as you may feel alone this morning, wherever you're at in your life, you're not alone. You have a whole body of people that God has given to you, but there's responsibility upon each one of us. We have to live according to knowledge, and we have to love as Jesus loves. So as we ponder all of these things, I want us to conclude this morning by singing hymn number 16 in our hymns Modern and Ancient. And as you sing, I want you to notice the final lines of each verse. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. There's what the Lord has done for your life. Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. We're all co-heirs. And beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives. And I trust that will be your testimony. Glad. Close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We confess that it is penetrating, that it is rebuking, Yet at the same time, we confess that it is good, that it builds up, that it edifies. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take this word, take it and seal it to our hearts. Help us to live according to this word. Enable us to live according to this word. And when it gets hard, focus our eyes on Jesus and let us see him and all that he does for us. May we be more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.